Now we come to the time in which we approach God through the preaching of his word. The centrality of the preaching, this is what we call the main event of the worship service, in which God speaks to us through the preaching of his word, and connected deeply to that preaching is the feasting through the Lord's Supper. And so now, as we continue through, we've been going through the pastoral epistles. We are now at 2 Timothy. This is chronologically the last epistle that Paul ever wrote that we have on record. As he was, he notes here, even in this letter, that he was about to go to his execution. If you will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Towards the end of the chapter. We will be reading verses 22 through the end of the chapter, through verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Let us stand, if you're able, out of respect for God's word, as we hear his word being read. This is the very word of the Lord. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we approach your throne, Lord God, through the preaching of your word, we ask that you would speak to us, and that you would speak to us Jesus Christ, his salvation, his hope, his peace, his life, his humiliation, his exaltation. Lord, in and through that, you may convict us where conviction is needed, that you would encourage us where encouragement is needed, and that you would conform us more into the image of your Son, and thereby increase our joy in your Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This section of 2 Timothy, I would propose, is one of the toughest texts that a pastor is to preach on. It's one of the toughest texts that a pastor is to preach on. And if the pastor is preaching on this text with a sense of confidence in himself, then he's preaching wrongly. He's arrogant. Because there's one thing that needs to be realized as we approach this text, and many things that you as a congregation need to consider all the time. Your pastor is a sinner. Your pastor is one that is always in need of forgiveness. What we have here is a presentation from Paul to young Timothy over how he is supposed to approach people, even members of his own congregation, that oppose him. One of the first things I would tell you for myself and for many pastors that are out there is that when they are opposed, the first thing that they do is they seek to defend themselves and stand up and try to venture out an attack in which they become self-protective. But what we get here is that there is a particular attitude, a particular character, particular actions, a particular approach, and a particular goal that the pastor must express when seeking the benefit of all those who are in and outside the church. The goal here is salvation. The goal is salvation, the salvation of that individual, that that individual might be reconciled to God and thus reconciled to his entire body, which is the church, by being reconciled to Christ. You see, in order for somebody to be reconciled to anyone, in order for someone to love their neighbor as themselves, they must first love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. If there's no reconciliation with God, there is no reconciliation with his people. Reconciliation is the goal. Peace. Peace is the goal. And what happens is when a pastor comes into a self-defense mode, that does not reflect a pastoral character. That reflects, if I may say, narcissism. So what does Paul say here? He describes pastoral character in several different ways in the way it's expressed. It's expressed first in maturity. It's expressed secondly, by a careful type of correction. It's not as though the pastor isn't to correct those who may be wrong, who may be sliding away from the truth. But there is a particular way that a pastor must do it. The pastor must not be overbearing. He must not take a hammer to the head. That's not the way a pastor approaches correction. So the first is maturity. The second has to do with it. It's correction. And the third has to do with a Christ-like love for the church and the goal of restoration. The goal is to show the love of Christ and what that looks like. And so we're going to go over those three portions here. First, the general maturity that is to be expressed by the pastor. And that is first by two things. It is fleeing and pursuing. That is, folks, if I can describe it this way, all that is describing repentance. It is fleeing youthful lusts, striving for the upward call of Christ. That's maturity. It's maturity is laying those youthful things behind you and striving toward heaven, striving towards Jesus Christ, striving toward conformity to him. That's what it is. And that's done through the power of the Spirit that is given to God. It is always done through prayer because the pastor can't do it himself. He must rely on the Spirit. And because of that, prayer is necessary. It's not so much that we pray for physical things here and there. It's that we pray that God would affect our hearts and minds, that we may seek Christ more fully. And that's what the pastor must do. He must express that maturity. Flee youthful passions. Look at verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. Those youthful things as kids under your immaturity that you were pursuing that was no good for you. That was only things that led to death. And perhaps these immature things that you decided, many of you adults will know, you might look back in your life and you might say to yourself, man, that was stupid. Well, don't do it again. Flee it. Flee those youthful passions. And what do you pursue? You don't just pursue anything as one boxing in the wind. You pursue something specific. What you pursue, according to our text, is righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, what you pursue is the character of Jesus Christ himself. Pursue all things which regards to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The text that says at the end of the verse, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The personal character that Timothy has through his piety, personal faith, and love for Christ must be enriched. And this personal character for Timothy himself would serve the benefit of the church as a whole. And as this church, as the minister leads in this area, the ministers and the elders and the deacons, minister and lead the congregation as the congregation follows forth in obtaining that personal character, in pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom, then this church grows more and more. Not just in number, we'd love for this church to grow in number. But more importantly, we want this church to grow in maturity. In knowledge, intimate knowledge of your Savior. Righteousness, a righteousness that reflects the goodness of Jesus Christ that has already clothed you. It's not so much that you have already attained it. We are imperfect. We sin all the time. But that as we lay aside our sins, as we are many times made aware of unbelief that has been in our lives, then as we are made aware of it, we lay it aside, and through God's grace, we come to Him, and God Himself grants forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But it is not in order to be saved, you understand. But it's because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has already fully clothed you. You go to God with confidence that the God who provided the full righteousness and has justified you fully grants forgiveness for those who confess and repent. It is faith. Faith is the thing. You cannot, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, no one seeks God unless you first have faith in Him. I've heard this many times before where a person comes to me and says, but I struggle so much in my faith. I struggle so much, and I know I sin, and I struggle and I sin. I said, well, who do you go to in your struggles? Well, I cry out to God, God, I'm struggling. And I say, well, that's good. Because you see, it is not that there is no struggle. Faith doesn't mean the absence of struggle. Faith means that in your struggle, who do you run to? If you run to Jesus Christ in your struggle, and you plead for forgiveness, and you ask God to purify you, that is faith. And that describes a love for God, a desire to be in Him, a desire to experience in your lives what God has already guaranteed for you in the end. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is already yours if you believe in Him. It's already yours. And there is a time in which Jesus comes, or when we pass on to glory, in which the righteousness that is already ours will be fully experienced. But until then, at this time, we are left here on this earth to call those sinners to repentance and to live in that area of maturity in which we are constantly leaving aside our youthful passions and pursuing Jesus Christ in all His glory. This, in particular, is the behavior that a pastor must lead in his character. A laying aside of sin, searching for righteousness, faith, and love, searching for the peace for the church, which is the overarching goal. All those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. This is what the pastor must demonstrate fully. And this goal calls the pastor to exercise then a careful type of correction. This is my second major point. A very careful type of correction. And the first note to say here is that in order to breed out that correction, the first thing that a pastor must do is avoid foolish and ignorant controversies. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. These are controversies that are foolish and come from any situation in which the believer has not been properly trained. This is what the word here means. It have nothing to do with, you know, that they breed curls, must be able to teach. They are untrained, like a child has been untrained in maturity. It comes from a breed of ignorance. That's where the controversial view comes from. A person who likes to spur up controversy spurs up controversy from ignorance. The pastor is to refuse or reject, shun, or avoid such talk. It's a very strong word that Paul uses here in the Greek. Avoid it. Stand around it. That is, isolate it. Stand aloof. Now, there are two reasons for this. First, those conversations end up going nowhere. It's an endless breed of controversy in which people just start to, like we like to say, move the goalposts. And the controversy just never ends. It goes nowhere. Those conversations end up nowhere. This is where he says, you know that they only breed quarrels. What's the goal here? The goal is the peace of the church. And breeding quarrels is the opposite of peace. If peace is sought, then it cannot come about through quarreling. Now, the second reason that we should avoid such talk is that the servant of the Lord is not to be quarrelsome. The pastor is not to be a quarrelsome person. The members aren't to be quarrelsome either. But in particular, the pastor must set an example to the congregation by not being quarrelsome to others. This is a huge necessity in ministry, not to be a person who constantly debates. Kingdom growth and sanctification depends on peace. Therefore, righteousness, faith, love, and peace must be the character of God's servant. Correction can happen, but it can only happen a certain way. And this is where it's talked about in the second half of verse 24 into 25, in the first half of 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but what must he be? He must be kind to everyone. Everyone is emphasized. He must be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach. That means he must have a teacher's heart. He must be one who is a teacher. He must, listen, and this is important, he must patiently endure evil. Patiently endure evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That is the correction with meekness. He must be gentle toward all. Listen, the pastor must be gentle towards all, even the ones who are opposing him. Even the ones who might be treating him unfairly. He must have the approach of a teacher, not a debater. I'll tell you, one of the times in my youth when I was in college, man, I was so bad at this. A debater. Sometimes I would just go to seek debate just for seeking debate, and I sought not to be. And unbeknownst to me, I was laid down by a person who was seeking to evangelize, and all I was doing was trying to debate with him, and it crushed, and everybody just left. It was a hard lesson for me to learn. A pastor must not seek to be a debater, but a loving teacher, and a patient one at that. He must be willing to endure evil, patiently enduring evil. A pastor, listen, a pastor will be unfairly and unjustly accused many times. If there's anything that is seen, as you read through this letter, Paul repeats several times the fact that there is going to be evil in the midst, that people will be unjust and disobedient, that people will not, if you see in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, that there are members within the church that will not want to listen to Timothy at all. Timothy will preach the word, people won't want to listen to it. But Timothy, guess what you have to do? You got to keep teaching. You have to endure suffering. This is repeated several times in the letter. And it's no mistake, because remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He has been suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he's about to be executed because of it. And so Paul, serving in as an example, can set to Timothy and say, Timothy, you're going to have to endure the same thing. Why? Look at Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross and despised the shame, who was abandoned by all of his disciples. Yet those disciples that abandoned him in his weakest moment, and I said this a couple weeks ago, those disciples that left him in his weakest moment, those are the very disciples that Jesus died for. And so, as a footstep of Jesus Christ, a pastor must be willing to endure all types of evil, to be unjustly, unfairly accused many times. And the first inclination must not be self-defense or self-preservation, but patient endurance. All of this describes the meekness or the gentleness by which a pastor must correct his opponents. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Gentleness. The correction is as a loving father to a child. The severity of that correction should never exceed what is absolutely possible. It must be gentle. It must be in a spirit of teaching, not arguing. Teaching. And it must be willing to patiently endure evil. That is how Jesus deals with his people. The pastor should reflect it. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter describes Jesus in this way. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. That is how a pastor must behave as the ambassador for Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. A pastor must entrust himself to the one who has enlisted him. He must be an ambassador for Christ. And this leads me to the final point, a Christ-like love for the church. A Christ-like love for the church must be displayed. Must be displayed by the leaders, by the pastor, by the elders, by the deacon, and must be displayed by all of you congregation to each other and to the world. The goal, remember, is restoration to God. Second half of verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice, the goal is repentance here. But I want you to notice something about this word repentance, because as we know, for many years, for many decades, the word repentance has come to be a bad word in America, almost as if it's a repent, you better repent or else sort of thing. But that's never been the attitude, really, of the church, of this idea, this word of repentance. The word repentance can be more compared to a chance, a second chance. Almost like. That doesn't quite describe it. It's a lot more powerful than that. But it's an opportunity for a new lease on life. That's what repentance is, really. Like I said, it's a lot deeper than that, and I'll explain. What is repentance? Now again, notice the repentance is not provided by the pastor. Look at our text. Who is it that perhaps grants them repentance? God does. God does. God may perhaps grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And notice that repentance everywhere in the Bible is always presented as a means of hope and joy, not threats and accusations. Hope and joy, not threats and accusations. Here, in our text, is it presented as a threat? No, it's presented as a gift. a gift. Isn't that something? It kind of turns your eyes of while you think about this word repentance. It is a gift, not a threat. It is a gift that is given by God to a beloved child in the faith. What is repentance? We've explained this many times before in this congregation, so hopefully I love to beat a dead horse and repeat myself many times when it comes to the definition of repentance. Repentance, metanoeo, just means a change of mind. That's what it is. It is a change of mind granted by God away from looking all things with falsehood and toward the knowledge of the truth. This is why our text says it that way. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. It has to do with the mind. What sort of perspective, a mind approach, it is a faith mind approach that recognizes all reality based on the fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that Jesus Christ has purified you by his own blood, has redeemed your mind. That's repentance. God says to Job in Job 38:36, who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Just to give you a further explanation of this, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. It'll give you a really good explanation for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's right after Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, right after Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read starting with verse 10. And notice how repentance of the mind is focused on here. That there is a type of discernment that happens that all things belong to Christ. You are not going to think that unless God has granted you some sort of repentance. Verse 10, it says this. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now listen, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, here's a concession. The natural person, that is the unbeliever here, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. They have a different understanding, different mindset. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is to say, they don't have the mind of the Spirit has not been granted to them. So their ability to discern things spiritual, completely taken away. They're unable to do it. And so whenever we speak of spiritual things, it looks to them like it's folly, it's foolishness. But here, look at verse 15 and 16 of this text. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And the reason why he can judge all things is because he judges all things as they truly are, created by God. Verse 16. I love this verse. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But, and here is the kicker, we have the mind of Christ. It is the Spirit that gives repentance, which is, remember, a change of a mind, a new mind, a new heart. The gift given to the believer is the mind of Christ. That is the gift of repentance. The hope is that the pastor, through his preaching and teaching, might be used by God through his Spirit to awaken a person's mind so that he may come to a knowledge of the truth. And truth is not a concept. It's a person. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thus, the believer, through the preaching, is granted through the Spirit the mind of Christ, granting understanding to the believer and increasing the believer's joy in that Spirit. I remember, and I've used this example many times, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and he was teaching my Doctrine of Salvation class at Westminster Seminary, and I went down to the front, and I was sitting there, and I was speaking many of the frustrations that come with ministry, and people weren't listening, and I'm getting all these attacks from everywhere, and Sinclair Ferguson kind of crosses his arms and leans back and says, well, I need you to understand something. The only way that that person can ever come to a full understanding and acceptance of what you teach is if the Holy Spirit grants it to them. So consider this. If you're being impatient with a member's growth, you're being impatient with the Spirit. Yeah, I moaned too. The goal is restoration. Impatience does not seek restoration. I'll tell you what impatience is. Impatience is faithlessness. It is not entrusting yourself to the Father who you know is good. So what's the goal? The goal is restoration, and it comes about through rescue from the devil's snare. There's a short little portion here in verse 26 that we'll go through quickly in our text. If you turn back to 2 Timothy, if you're not already there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you look at verse 26. Knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses. Notice again what repentance has to do with the mind. And when they come to their senses, guess what happens? They escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Escape from the devil's snare is what happens when God graciously and lovingly grants repentance. This, the true nature of the danger, if I may say it this way, the true danger is not a political party. The true danger is not military. The true danger is not social injustice. The true danger is not a president or a governor or legislature. The true danger is spiritual. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober, be sober-minded. Notice the repentance here, the mind. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice the call to be sober in mind. A mind guarded by the Spirit. A mind guarded by the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, is the very mechanism by which we escape attractive schemes of the devil. And they are attractive. In our text, the Greek word for escape is actually, it's pronounced anananopsisin, which literally means to turn around your mind. Turn around your mind. It means to come to your senses that you are drawn back into reality. It's that sense in which we're reading the word, we recognize that we did something wrong, and you may say to yourself, what was I thinking? It's that aha moment when you come to it and say, man, I had this all wrong. That is how you escape the devil's snare. And it comes about through increased knowledge in the Word of God. Now, this happens, this devil's snare happens because you have been captured by him to do his will, not God's will. To think the devil's thoughts after him, not God's thoughts after him. You understand? The devil snares by fiddling with the details of God and salvation. He likes to stroke egos, strikes your own ego and trying to make you feel good about yourself so that you are ensnared into giving slight glory to yourself. It starts with a slight twinge in your understanding of God and salvation. It swerves your mind to earthly passions. These earthly passions aren't necessarily sexual. They are really seeking ultimate hope in earthly things. That's what it is. It's idolatry. Idolatry is a song word, and we like to say it as idolatry, but it's anything that you hold so near and dear to your heart that you're willing to leave Jesus aside. Quietly, quaintly. That's earthly passions. The eyes must be set on Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 4, I quote this often. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So in conclusion to all this, the pastor is not to seek controversies. Controversies come about through speculations. Everything must be bred by the word of God. Again, I've said this many times, don't be surprised if the pastor comes up to you and you have a certain viewpoint and the pastor keeps quoting verses to you. Because the pastor cannot speculate. There cannot be any speculation. We must go to the word of God. We must entrust first off, as we will see in chapters 3, verses 16 and 17, that the word of God is useful for every good work, so that the man may be complete, equipped for every good work. So even though the Bible might not speak directly to everything, we can certainly seek the scripture as guidance to everything. No speculations. Christ, his person, and work. Christ, his person, and work. That is what the pastor must preach. That is what the pastor must emulate. That must be the pastor's hope. If heaven with Christ is the destiny of the church, and it is, then the pastor must patiently and gently call the congregation to their chief shepherd. The life of the congregation is not hidden in the pastor, but in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who purchased them with his own blood. It is Christ who is our life. If the master is meek, the servant can never be greater than the master. And those who are greatest among the kingdom, therefore, must be the least. And those who are called to leadership, especially, not to speak just of ministers, elders, deacons, those who are called to leadership must be the servant of all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, there is a sense of conviction mixed with a sense of encouragement. Knowing, dear God, that through your promises, you have promised to give a new heart and a new mind to your church, that we might turn to you and follow you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen the leaders of your church and that you would provide more leaders among this church. And that through, Lord God, the preaching of Jesus Christ, that many will come to you, that you will perhaps grant repentance to many. And that as they come here, that who they hear is Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.